We've been looking at the autumn Jewish feasts for the last 3 weeks, and that has taken us a little bit away from John chapter 12, but today we come back to John 12. I'll back up just a little bit so that we can get the context. Let's turn to John 12, and I'll begin reading at verse 36 in the middle of the verse. John chapter 12, verse 36. The Lord has said, "While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of light." But now we pick up at the middle of the verse. "These things spake Jesus." He has been speaking here in the temple ever since verse 23. "These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.' These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now that far we expounded the last time we were together in John 12. So the exposition today begins properly at verse 44. "Jesus cried and said, 'He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Let's pray. Once more, Heavenly Father, you have entrusted to us your own word, the very thoughts of our Creator. What a holy privilege it is, Father, to sit and contemplate the things that your Spirit has caused to be written for our edification, for our instruction, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and discipline and righteousness. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to give attention as merits this most holy word. We pray that you'd help us to set aside the distractions of the weak around us, that we might have the attitude of these Greeks who in chapter 12 came to the disciples and said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Help us, Lord, to see your Son in his glory, to love him more deeply, to obey him more faithfully, to look more zealously for his return. Pray that your Spirit will indeed guide us today, for we commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now let's remember a little bit about how this chapter is put together. There is an alternation between things that happen and words that Jesus says. First of all, Philip and Andrew come and say, "Here are these Greeks, they want to see you. Is that okay? Do they have to be circumcised first? Do they have to become Jews?" And the Lord responded to that in 23-28. Then there came a voice from heaven, and the people had differing opinions about what it was, and so Jesus responded to that in 30-32. Then the people had a question about whether someone who could die could be the Messiah. They didn't think that Messiah would die. And then in verses 35-36, the Lord responded to that, and as we saw this morning at the end of verse 36, he removed himself from the court of the Gentiles where he'd been teaching. Removed himself from people's sight, just walked out. The curtain comes down. Show's over. And all that's left is chapters 13 to the end of the book, which deal with the upper room discourse and then our Lord's sacrifice and his resurrection. And so we have this final summary in 37 to 42 of the two kinds of response that people make to the Lord. Some of them believe not, and some of them believed, but reluctantly. They did not want to make their faith publicly known. You could just stop the chapter at verse 43. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And then you could very naturally go right on to chapter 13, where the Lord is with his disciples, those who truly love him. But John doesn't stop there. And our Lord doesn't stop there. All of a sudden, completely unexpectedly, verse 44, Jesus cried. He's gone. He's disappeared. He's not there in the midst of the crowd. He's said his last words. He's made his exit. And the people are milling around the temple. They're going on about their ordinary activities. And then all of a sudden, there comes this loud, ringing cry out over the temple precincts. And no one can see who's speaking. He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. And so forth, through to the end of the chapter. Don't you bet that got people's attention. They recognized the voice. It's this one who's been teaching, but he just left. And yet all of a sudden, like the voice from heaven back in verse 28, comes this voice from the hidden Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look carefully at his words. That's verses 44 to 50. But before we do, let me remind you of this diagram, which has been up on the board here for a couple of months now, that shows us how everything the Lord teaches from verse 23 through the end of the chapter fits into the same basic pattern. The pattern is built around the idea of the relationships among the Father, His Son, and the world. We began in verses 23 and 24 speaking of the Son as redeeming the world. And then he called upon people in 25 and 26 to follow him, and then pointed out that he ministered by the Father's authority, that when he ministered, this was actually the Father who had sent him, to whom he was submissive. Then in verse 31, we picked up again. This time he not only spoke of redeeming the world, but he added the idea that he was going to be the judge of the world. But still, people were responsible to follow him. Verses 35 and 36. At that point, that was verse 36, that's where the Lord left. We have this example of division, how some believed and some did not. Now when the Lord cries out from wherever he is, he can't be seen, he's going to hit these same three themes for the final time. He's going to make these same points again. First of all, he's going to emphasize the need to follow him in 44 to 46. Then he's going to repeat the theme of judgment in 47 to 48. And then, once more, he's going to remind them that when he ministers, it's really the Father. He ministers with the Father's authority. Now, I gave you, some weeks ago, a reconstruction of the text intended to make these correspondences clear. But if you're like me, you've probably lost it somewhere. So I reprinted these. Just in case you didn't get one the first time, I'm sorry. And if couples can share, I think we'll have enough. Ron, do you have yours? No.
You just read about
the. Let's see. And again, you've seen this before. This is not unknown. But, there you are. You can pass one of those down. There's one for the back row. There we go. In terms of what's laid out on this page, see, we're right here. this last section right here, verses 44 to 50, the final public cry. You'll see there we have the verses that deal with the servant's duty to follow the Lord, then the Lord's work with respect to his people up here at the top, and then down here the final section about his relationship to the Father. I put the diagram here just because there was space. That doesn't mean anything that it's at that location on the page. That's just to capture it so that you can see it. So we'll see how far we get through this. But let's begin with the first two words. Jesus cried. He didn't weep. This is not weeping. He's crying with a loud voice. He shouted. I read that verse and I thought to myself, how often does Jesus cry out in the Gospels? Not often. Many people cry out. John the Baptist calls out to introduce him. Behold the Lamb of God. The people at the triumphal entry cry out. His enemies, the Jews, calling for his death in chapter 19, they cry out. In the Synoptic Gospels, the Lord only cries out in agony from the cross. It's the only place he cries out. He called for Lazarus to come out of the tomb. That's a different word there, slightly different, similar word, but it's a slightly different word. But as I meditated on this, a verse from Isaiah came to my mind. It's a prophecy of the Messiah in chapter 42. And it says this, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A smoking flax shall he not quench. A broken reed, a bruised reed will he not break. He'll bring forth justice unto judgment. In fact, the New Testament quotes that of our Lord, Matthew chapter 12, verse 19. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. And yet here, Jesus cried. Not only here, go back to chapter 7 with me, if you will. Verses 28 and 29. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. And then verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus cried three times in John, using the very same word that the Greek translator of Isaiah 42, verse 2, used to say that the Messiah would not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. Messiah doesn't cry out, but
in the passage you quote, there's more to it than just crying.
Well, there is, but how can he be said to cry out when Isaiah said he wouldn't cry out? I want you to think of another verse. It's not the same word, but I think it's related. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, how?
With a shout!
The voice of the archangel and the trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. When the Lord Jesus comes back, is it going to be true that he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets? Is it going to be true that he won't quench a smoking flax or break a bruised reed? Absolutely not. When he comes, it's going to be with a shout. And the prophet Malachi promised, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Think about Isaiah's prophecy once more. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard where? In the streets. As he goes about his daily life. He was very, very calm. Very low key. Didn't put pressure on anybody. But where is he? In chapter 7, verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught. Or in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, here again, with all likelihood, he is in the temple precincts as the priest is pouring out the water on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, here in John chapter 12, he's in the temple, preparation for the Passover. He's not in the streets. The Lord whom you seek has come to his temple. And I think in crying out from his hidden place here, the Lord is drawing a picture of his return. He is saying, what I'm going to say to you now is to remind you that when I come back, it's not going to be calm, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. It's not going to be this very, very reticent picture that we sometimes have of our Lord. When he comes back from heaven, it's going to be with a shout, a voice of the archangel and the trump of God. It's going to be with great authority and great power. And those who are not among his redeemed will be quivering in their boots. What are they going to do according to the Revelation? They're going to call for the mountains and the hills to fall on them. So terrible is the vision of God Almighty that our Savior will reveal. So have this in our mind, I think, as we go through this. This very dramatic final statement by the Lord intended to impress on these people. Some believed, but were fearful. Some did not believe. The Lord has stepped off the stage, but now he cries back in a way to remind them of his return. And the first thing that he cries about has to do with the world's obligation to follow him. That's verses 44 to 46 right here. He says, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me, and he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. It's interesting that he talks about believing and seeing together. Because if you go back to verse 36, which is the corresponding verse in the previous section, he used this very unusual expression, to believe in the light. He combined the ideas of belief and seeing together. And here he's saying, he that believeth on me, he that seeth me. He's describing the response of unsaved people to him as they turn in faith to be belief and seeing. It's believing in the light, as verse 36 said. It's interesting that he stated it in that order. He didn't start by saying, first you see and then you believe. The order was, first you believe and then you see. And this is always the order in spiritual matters. In chapter 7, verse 17, the Lord said, he that, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If you submit yourself to the Lord, you will know that the word is true. And in speaking to the sisters of Lazarus in chapter 11, he said, said I not unto you that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? He didn't say, oh, I know you're upset, but just a minute, I'm going to show you a miracle and then you'll believe. He didn't say that. He said, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. First you believe, then you see. So here he challenges them. This mixed multitude. Some believe, some do not. He that believeth on me, he that seeth me. And in both cases, if you believe on me, you're believing on him that sent me. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Back in verse 36, he said that if you believe in the light, you'll be the children of light. At the end of verse 26, he said, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. When we respond appropriately to the Son, it brings us into a right relationship with the Father. The Father honors us. We become the children of his light-filled kingdom. We're brought into a family relationship with him. And that's what he's promising here. You must respond to me by faith to follow me. Next he says, I am come a light into the world that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Here he's repeating something he said earlier. Let's put a finger in here, if you will, and go back to chapter 8, verse 12. That was the discourse about light that he gave again in the temple as a result of the woman taken in adultery. When the people who accused her, he now accuses of being children of the devil. In chapter 8, verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Compare that, please, with 12:46. "I am come a light into the world." There in 8:12 he said, "I am the light of the world." In 8:12 he said, "He that followeth me." Here he says, "Whosoever believeth on me." And in chapter 8:12, "If you follow me, you'll not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Verse 46, "Should not abide in darkness." Same three themes. He's repeating the same teaching here that he offered back in chapter 8 and verse 12. And in doing so, he's reminding them of the warning back in verse 35, which we had here. "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light." "I'm come a light into the world," he says. "Let him follow me," back in verse 26. Think about the three aspects of this promise. First, "I am come a light into the world." In chapter 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." There's a subtle difference there. He is the light of the world. That's a permanent condition. It always described the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. But the emphasis in chapter 12 is, "I am come a light into the world." And if the light comes into the world, the light could also pass out of the world. This was something he had emphasized back in chapter 8 when he told them that he was going to go away and they couldn't follow him where he was going. And in fact, what did verse 35 say here in chapter 12? "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you." "I am come, a light into the world." This is your opportunity. The light has come. It's shining. Walk while you have the light. Darkness is coming. The sun's going to set. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So he emphasizes that he's come as the light of the world. They better respond while they have time. And then he says that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now at this point, I want to emphasize the parallel with chapter 8. Chapter 8 said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." Here he says, "Whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." It is popular in our day to think that you can believe in Jesus without following Jesus. You may have seen some of the great discussions that are raging among evangelical Christians. Can the Lord Jesus be Savior without being Lord? Can you have Him as your Savior but still live a worldly life? Can't you? I don't know. It's God who saves us, right? We don't save ourselves. God saves us. But the demand that the Lord Jesus places upon us is not just a mental assent to doctrines about His person and His work. It is a commitment of our lives to Him. I commented to you a few weeks ago that very rarely in the book of Acts are believers called believers, only once or twice. But over and over and over again, they're called disciples. And in chapter 8, where he says, "You must follow me," he's describing the same thing that in chapter 12 he describes as believing on me. The Lord Jesus, when he calls us to believe, calls us to follow. He calls us to obedience. Can you believe and not obey? Can you be saved that way? You're letting yourself in for a lot of chastisement from the Lord. If you're really His child, He won't let you persist in that state. If your objective in believing is to escape the judgment of God, you're not going to be comfortable if you try to take that route. The Lord Jesus calls us to follow as well as to obey. If you don't believe in Him, if you don't follow Him, you'll walk in darkness. You'll abide in darkness. That's what verse... Get back to chapter 12 here. That's what verse 46 says. "I'm come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." You know, in the physical sun, it comes up in the morning and then it goes down at night. It leaves us in the dark. We have light during the day, we have darkness at night. If we walk in the light of God's Son, he says, you will not abide in darkness. If we walk in his light, he will stay with us and continue to illumine us. This corresponds to what we read back in verse 26 here, where he said, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. You will not abide in darkness. You believe in me, you'll be with me. And though I may leave the world, I will not leave you. So verses 44 to 46 are a call from the Lord that people must follow him. Now in verse 47, he goes on to talk about his work toward the world. Verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. If any man hear my words and believe not. Again, he's picking up something from earlier chapters. In 5:24, he said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. He that heareth my words and believeth hath everlasting life. Here he takes the other side of the coin. Whosoever, if any man hear my words and believe not, what happens to that person? So if you hear and believe, you have everlasting life. What if you hear and you don't believe? I judge him not. Well, that's strange. He described himself as the judge. Now, back in verse 31, he said, now is the judgment of this world. But he says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. First, the Lord has clearly taught the fact of judgment. We know from verse 18 of chapter 3, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. We know from 3:36, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So judgment is clearly coming. And second, the Lord has revealed his role as judge. Chapter 5, verse 19 to 30. The great judgment chiasm in chapter 5. You remember we went through that probably a year ago now. Very carefully structured to focus our attention on the fact that the Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment to the Son. The day is going to come when the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Part of that shout we're talking about, right? When he comes again. How then can the Lord say, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not? I'd like to retranslate this just very gently to emphasize the Greek word order and the tense of the Greek verb. And if I do that, you would translate it like this. If any man hear my words and believe not, it is not I who am judging him. It is not I who am judging him. So let's look at these two things. He's going to amplify both of these in the following verses. At the end of verse 47, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. It is not I who am judging him. If any man hear my words and believe not, I am not judging him now. Because I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. My purpose in this coming is not judgment. So if you turned away from me, you people back in verses 37 to 41, your eyes are blinded, your hearts are hardened, you're not believing even though you've seen the miracles. Right now, I am not bringing judgment on you. I could. He who could have called legions of angels to remove himself from the cross, don't you think he could have called down the bolts of God's judgment upon those people right then and fried them on the spot? The burnt offerings on the altar in that temple would have been nothing compared to the burnt bodies of those who had blasphemed the Son of God. But I am not judging you. I think it's important to understand that. This is not the season of judgment. It's the season of salvation. The door is open to whosoever will. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Lord is emphasizing that here. I know some of you out there don't believe. You thought it was secret, your rebellion. But here I am crying from my unseen place. You're not believing. Right at this moment, I'm not judging you. That's number one. Number two, it is not I who am judging him. When the judgment comes, how will it come? And this is verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Here's the resolution to the second piece of the puzzle. Those who reject Christ will be judged. But the focus of that judgment is not on the whim of the judge. It is on his words. I'm fascinated with words, and I've often reflected to you that one of the most important concepts in Scripture is the idea of language. God created the world, how? By speaking. His word was so true that when he said something and the world was not in conformity with his world, with his word, the world changed. He said, let there be light. Oh, the Creator says there's light. There's got to be light. So light happened. That's why lying is so bad. God cannot lie. Every word he says is true. It's either true because it conforms to the facts, or it's true because the minute he says it, the facts conform to his word. That's why his word is ultimately truthful. And if we are going to be God-like, our words must be truthful. Must not be deceptive. And so when God created man, he enabled us to speak. It's one of the greatest aspects of the image of God that we bear. It's the ability to communicate in language. That's why it's so important that we not let any filthy communication proceed out of our mouths. But that which is profitable for edifying. Our words are very, very important. I believe this is reflected in the institutions of our Judeo-Christian culture. We often speak about the wonderfulness of a rule of law in society, where people are ruled according to a constitution, according to laws that we've all agreed on, and that's what governs us. What's the alternative? Well, it's to have some dictator decide what he likes this morning, and if he got up on the wrong side of the bed and isn't happy with you, then he puts you to death or throws you away for 30 years in a prison somewhere. What's the Lord Jesus saying here? When judgment time comes, it's not going to be my personal whim that's going to judge you. You are going to be judged by the word that I have spoken. You're going to be subject to the divine rule of law. No one will be able to say, well, this judgment isn't fair. You never told us. He's going to say, look, right here. I revealed it. I put it all down. And I've given you 2,000 years. It's all been there. Go back to Exodus 20. Start with the Ten Commandments. So when the Lord says, it is not I who am judging you, the point is not that judgment isn't coming. Judgment is coming. It's just coming with his return, not at this advent. And he's not disclaiming any role in that. John chapter 5 shows that the authority as judge has been given to him. But the point that he's making is that as judge, he is discharging what's recorded in God's word. He is serving to deliver that judgment. This is going to happen when? End of verse 48. The same shall judge him in the last day. Again, I am not doing the judgment right at this moment. That's why you unbelievers described in 37 to 41 have not been smitten down by the wrath of God. So the Lord has discussed his role as judge. And that brings us to the last remaining section, which talks about his relationship to the Father. Verses 49 and 50. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. I believe that verse 49 is an allusion to an Old Testament verse. It's not a quotation. But it's an allusion to a very important Old Testament verse. And it's important enough that you ought to turn to it with me. Deuteronomy 18:18. Do you remember at the beginning of John's Gospel, the Jews sent scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem to John to ask him if he was the Messiah, if he was Elijah, if he was the promised prophet, that prophet. And John said, no, I'm not. Then, as we studied back in John chapter 1, the Lord goes on to show that he is the Messiah, Elijah, and the promised prophet. He's coming back to that here at the close of his public ministry. Look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, please. The Lord is speaking to the people. He says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. In John 12:49, the Lord Jesus says, the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. You see the parallel? In Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise them up a prophet. The Lord says, the Father which sent me, I am here at the Father's instigation. He has sent me. Moses said to this prophet that he would speak unto them all that God commanded him. The Lord says, the Father gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. He didn't just suggest it to me. He commanded it to me. And thus these words that I speak, they are God's words. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will put my words in his mouth. I think what the Lord is doing here is making his final claim. I am the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. I am the one sent by the Father with a commandment to speak the Father's words to you. Verse 50. His commandment is life everlasting. That is this commandment that I should speak. He sent me to bring you the message of everlasting life, which is why in Deuteronomy 18, whoever does not hearken to this prophet will be destroyed. Because that message that the prophet carries at God's authority is the message of life. It was promised in Deuteronomy 18. It's now being executed. Its objective is everlasting life for God's people. His commandment is life everlasting. But he doesn't just say that. He says, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. This is a touching personal note. The Lord started this discourse with a sense of uncertainty. Back in verse 27, he said, now is my soul troubled, what shall I say? Weighed down under the burden of our sin, his soul was troubled, what shall I say? But now at the end he says, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. By the word that he spoke from heaven, back in verse 28, by the working of his Spirit in my heart, I am assured that the message he has given me to bring to you brings everlasting life, and in that confidence, I am ready to go on and do what's necessary to purchase your salvation. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. My words are the words of the Father. And thus the parallel with verse 28 becomes even more clear. The Father cried out from heaven, and his voice rang over the temple. And now the Lord closes his invisible words by crying out over the temple. Whatever I speak, as the Father said unto me, so I speak. My words are the words of the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. Next chapter he's going to tell the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And with that, finally, the curtain comes down on the Lord's public teaching. Now, it's awfully easy to be misled by the pictures of our Savior in the Gospels, because he is one who does not cry or lift up his voice or cause it to be heard in the streets. He is one who doesn't quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. That was his first advent. But he's coming again. And when he comes again, it will be with all the authority and all the power of the Lord from heaven. And we need to remember that. We need not to present Christ to people, not let them maintain a picture of him as this weak and effete individual. He did that to offer salvation, but they need to see him as the judge. Because if they don't fear God, they'll never come to the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And they need to recognize that they stand under that judgment. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that our Savior has emphasized not only his gracious and tender work of deliverance for his people, but also the judgment that will one day come when he returns to carry out the promises you've made in your word. Lord, we thank you that you've moved in our hearts. You've taken away the blindness that Satan imposed so that we can see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you've enabled us to submit to him. And we pray, Lord, for those whom we know and love that have not trusted in Christ. And we pray that you'd help them, Lord, to see him not just walking in the temple precincts, but crying out with a loud voice from heaven. That they would recognize that the one with whom they have to do is able to discern to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit from the joints and marrow. Thank you, Father, for setting your Son at your own right hand in heaven. Thank you for the promise that he will come again in great power and glory to subdue this wicked world and bring all things in submission to himself. We pray that that time might come quickly. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, we lift these things up to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a hymn of the Lord's return in the blue binder in the second section, Lo, He Comes. Lo, He Comes with clouds descending. And if you can, we might stand to sing this as our closing hymn. Lo, He Comes.